The scripture reading today will be Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Well, I didn't animate it, so you get a free pass today. John 17, 1 through 3, let's read it together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Thank you all for being here this morning. Angel and I were talking on a bit of a bone-chilling day. Anyone else get that feeling when you stepped outside of it, just getting right to your soul? It's only going to get better, right, too? Anyway, thank you for being here. I appreciate each and every one of you taking the time out of your weekend, out of your Sunday morning, out of time you could be sleeping in to be here and not only fellowship and not only serve, but encourage one another just from your presence. I pray that that is true of all of you, because it's sure true for me. Granted, I get the advantage of getting up here and seeing all of you every week, and every week I'm encouraged that you're here, because you don't have to be. Let's pray before we get into the Word this morning. Holy Father, we thank you so much for what you have done in our lives, not just that you have promised us redemption, not just that you have promised us deliverance from sin, not just that you promised us a home with you, not just all those things that we look forward to, but the way you work in us now, even something for this crowd, even something so small and maybe even just so natural as to get up on Sunday morning to go to services, I thank you for that, because that is a way that you have worked in us. That is a way that you have worked in us, that we come here wanting to use the gifts you've given us to encourage, to give, to convict, to listen, to pray, to song lead, to preach. I pray, God, for all those ways that we can serve you by serving each other, but I also pray for the ways that no one in here will know except the people that know it. For the word that was given, for the hugs that were given at the right time, for the listening ear, for the ways that I, nor the elders, nor anyone will ever see, yet are still done, and that you work in. We pray for all the ways that you can work through us in this world, and I pray that this sermon also helps us to spur on to those ways. We pray this glorifies you, God. We pray this encourages your saints. We pray, God, above all, that you can indeed work through us. It's in your Son's most heavenly, precious name we pray. Amen. Today, we continue. We have a little bit of a part two from last week. I don't normally do this, but I got a lot of reaction, both good and some criticism, and that's okay, from last week. But it was enough that I wanted to expound a few thoughts from last week. Last week, we talked about the concept of Elohe Mishpat, or rather, the God of justice, speaking from Isaiah 11:30. I want to start out with something, though, this morning, which you may not expect. And I invite you to listen in. Listen closely. I will not read fast, I promise. Just warning you, parents with children, this isn't inappropriate by any means, but you may have to explain some of this stuff, and I'll explain that afterwards. This is called the parable of the madman. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran into the marketplace, and cried incessantly, I am looking for God! I am looking for God! As many of those who did not believe in God were standing together, he excited considerable laughter. Have you lost him, then? Said one. Did he lose his way like a child? Said another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage? Has he emigrated? Thus they shouted, and laughed. The madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. "Where has God gone?" he cried. "I shall tell you. We have killed him, you and I. We are his murderers. But how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained the earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving now? Away from all suns? Are we not perpetually falling backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there any up or down left? Are we not straying as though an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is it not more all the time? Must not lanterns be lit in the morning? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition? God's to decompose. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we, murderers of all murderers, console ourselves? That which was the holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet possessed has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? With what water could we purify ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we need to invent? Is it not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we not ourselves become gods simply to become worthy of it? There indeed has never been a greater deed, and whosoever shall be born after us for the sake of this deed, he shall be part of a higher history than all history hitherto. Here the madman fell silent and again regarded his listeners, and they too were silent and stared at him in astonishment. At last he threw his lantern to the ground, and it broke and went out. "I have come too early," he said then. "My time has not yet come. The tremendous event is still on its way, still traveling. It has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars requires time. Deeds require time, even after they are done, before they can be seen and heard. This deed is still more distant from them than the distant stars, and yet they have done it themselves." It has been further related that on the same day the madmen entered churches and there sang a requiem, let out and quiet. He said to have retorted each time, "What are these churches now, if they are not the tombs and sepulchres of God?" Who expected to have Nietzsche read this morning? That was Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the interesting philosophers of the 20th century, who actually was on his way to become a Christian minister before he decided that atheism was the way to go. Nietzsche wrote that, and Nietzsche actually eventually became a madman himself towards the end of his life. But Nietzsche wrote that, and it's been interpreted various ways. But his point, if nothing else, from his mindset was that if we are to take away, it was written slightly tongue-in-cheek as to make a point, that if we take away God, there is no basis for morality. And did you catch one of the things that he said? What sacred games and festivals of atonement must we invent? Nietzsche's point, in a very weird way, one of his points, was that without a higher power, there is no basis for morality. Without a higher power, there is no reason that we do anything. And many people will shun Nietzsche, but yet live in such a way as if there is no God. Now, the thing is, church, where this becomes interesting and most harmful is when that applies to those who call themselves Christians. Last week, we looked a little bit at the term of justice. We looked at this concept of mishpat, which there's two kinds of justice. There's retributive, which is about consequence, which is about breaking the rules, punishment for wrong actions, and atoning for wrong. Many Americans, many cultures are very familiar with this concept, but what I introduced to you last week, which I got a lot of feedback on, good feedback, was that there's also another side. That justice in the Old Testament also has as much to do, if not more, with restorative justice than it is retributive. Restorative meaning seeking out the vulnerable, seeking out the needy, seeking out those who are powerless, and not only helping them, but advocating for them. God even goes so far in the Old Testament, we talked about this from Leviticus, as to change social structures to prevent injustice. You remember from Leviticus 22 and 23 how part of the process of harvesting, that Jews were only meant to go over their fields once. And if they had to cut the corner, they left the corner so that who? The widows, the poor, the orphans could come and glean what was left and be taken care of. God wrote that into the law, and he calls that justice. The term mishpat. We looked at a few things. We looked at the fact that mishpat at its heart means not just doing the right action, but actually respecting. The concept of godly justice actually means respecting the dignity of one made in the image of God. Many of you might have heard a term imago Dei, which means image of God. God takes that concept and says that is worth respecting, not just acknowledging and not just believing, but worth respecting in a very, very obvious sense. It means that all humans are made in the image of God, therefore equal before God. Therefore, every human has the right to be treated with justice according to God. This is a little bit of a review, granted, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. Mishpat, then. To go a step further, there was a scholar who took verses like this and said that there is a quartet of the vulnerable that is especially affected by this from Zechariah: the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, or the poor. Many of this is still true in our society, but you see over and over and over through the Old Testament how these four, the quartet of the vulnerable, is brought up over and over again. And God actually judges, if you remember, society based on its treatment of these people. And he actually calls neglect injustice. Not just atoning for what was done, but actually saying a society is unjust if it does nothing. Justice, therefore, or injustice, is always tied to the community based on what those who can are able to do. Tim Keller calls it giving people what they are due, whether punishment or protection, and love, whatever the right way is. And there is a retributive side of justice. I didn't want to leave that out. There is a retributive side that God gives governments, that God himself has, that for those who have done something not right, there must be atonement for. There must be consequence for. But also, he says, our goal should be to make something to where it should never be there in the first place. Now, we're human. That's never going to happen in full, but yet, that's the goal. Deuteronomy 27:19 talks about this. It says, cursed anyone who withholds justice. It says, anyone who does not do. Meaning you can't just let people by. So why am I going over all this again? Well, because it affects us greatly. The concept of mishpat is intrinsically tied to righteousness. In Hebrew, tzedekah. Tzedekah, the critical standard of right and wrong, of relationships between people, both made in the image of God. We talked about last time how righteousness then is about right relationship between first God and man, but then between man and man. And if man and man is right, then God and man will be right, and vice versa. And it's a circle. We looked a little bit at that last time. That's a quick review. If you have questions about that, it is online for you to go and listen to. I want to talk a little bit today about what to do now. Because it's easy, maybe not easy, to have some of these things in mind. What's also hard, and not picking on anyone who fessed up to this to me last week, I'm not picking on anyone who said this, it's also easy to see some of this stuff and think politically. That's not the point. The point is biblical. I want to talk a little bit, though, about what to do now. Because there's a difference inherently between knowing something in Scripture, believing something in Scripture, and then believing it enough to actually act on it. Has anyone ever been in a Bible study before where the person you're studying with knows everything there is to know about Christ, about God, about redemption, about salvation, and they still won't do anything? How many of us have been Christians who knew something and even believed it, but yet had trouble turning it into action? It's part of being human. What I want to talk a little bit about today is exemplifying and expanding upon this idea that since Jesus went to the cross after living mishpat and tzedekah, after living God's justice, after living what righteousness looks like, went to the cross so that God's retributive justice against sin and evil can be fulfilled, and yet God's restorative righteousness can be said of Jesus, therefore all who believe in Him. What to do now? Last week I offered several passages that sum up the greatest command. Nathan, that song was very, very well chosen. Because in essence, and we caught on this a little bit last week, Mishpat and Tzedekah, respecting someone as being made in the image of God and treating them like it, therefore acting in a proper and right way with them, therefore fulfilling your relationship with God, is summed up in the greatest command. Teacher comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what is the greatest command?" And Jesus talks about the things of the law, and He says, "All these I have kept, according to the checklist, according to that which I can simply do." But Jesus says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Kind of a paraphrase of things. What does this look like? Obviously, you remember the challenge when Jesus explained that. Who is my neighbor? Do you remember the story that comes after that? What is it, Kaylee? The Good Samaritan, right. If you remember the story, a man is walking down the road, and he's taken by robbers, left for dead, stripped, beaten, bruised, broken, bleeding. A priest walks by, and a Levite walks by. They do nothing. A Samaritan walks by. And if you remember, a Samaritan and the Jews, they weren't exactly nice to each other. Samaritan stops, bandages his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, and granted, keep in mind, this is probably not just like hopping in the car and going 2 miles or 3 miles or even 4 miles to the next town. They're on a road, most likely because it was robbed, there was nothing around for miles. This was not a Samaritan going, I can fit you into my schedule. This is a Samaritan dropping everything, seeing a need, seeing someone who is vulnerable, and saying, "I will stop everything I am, and I will make your problem my problem." The Samaritan takes the man, bandages his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, pays his way, and says, "I'm going to come back, but if there's anything that he needs, basically put it on my tab." Now, Jesus doesn't exactly say it in this way, but the concept of all of this together, we can infer that that story of treating your neighbor that way, of recognizing that there's someone in need, recognizing that he is someone made in the image of God, and stopping everything and taking care of them, that is justice. We don't think of it that way. We think of it as mercy or charity. And they're not exclusive from this. But where justice differs from simple charity is charity is something you willingly give because you can, because you think it's a good idea. The difference is, church, justice is something that God's people must do. All it takes is reading the Old Testament to see that God does not take it lightly. And we see it in stories like the greatest command and what Dave read last week for the scripture reading, which we'll get into in just a minute. The thing is, I want to ask, church, is what does this look like for us at Northern Hills Church of Christ, October 14, 2018, at 11:44-ish, on this day and this time, what does this concept actually look like for us? What does it look like for us as a church? What does it look like for you as a Christian? It's very easy sometimes to come to services, and I'm not accusing you of anything. It's very easy to come to services, take in a lesson, going, "Yep, that's right, that's good," and walk out of here and do nothing about it. The thing is, church, I am very convinced that this is not something we can do that with. There are many things that we can't do that with, but this is the first thing that I'm harping on, I guess. You ever thought about, in your life, and before I even say this, I'm going to reiterate again. This is not a Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or Independent issue. In fact, Brian and I talked about this last week. We think, in a sense, it shouldn't be, because once you involve politics and government, it goes from doing something because God commanded to now do something because now maybe they'll vote for us. That was never how it was meant to be. The question is, church, have you ever sat down or stood or whatever position you take when you think and thought about justice in your life? Namely, what injustice might there be that you encounter? Now, we recognize that none of us necessarily have the authority, unless we're a cop, to make true retributive justice, or a judge, or on a jury. So here's the thing, church. What I hope you've learned is that if we have no power or authority over that, then let's not worry about that. Yes, we can contribute to some ways. If we see something done wrong, we ought to report it. If we see something, we ought to try to correct it. But remember, 9 times out of 10 in the Old Testament, retributive justice is not what the word means. It's what? Restorative. Seeing those in need, seeing those who are vulnerable, seeing those who are oppressed, seeing those who are in positions of need, of powerlessness, and needing restoration. How many of those people do we encounter every day? I want to offer a couple things to you this morning. And if they're a little bit too on the nose, I'm not really sorry, but I'm sorry. Part of my job is to hopefully give you some thoughts that make you think. What is Jesus' justice? Well, I could quote many, many verses to you. And many of us in here know the oppressed that he talked to, the outcasts of society that he helped, the people that no one else touched, looked at, thought of. And that's who Jesus was coming to. Jesus, we know, had right relationship with God. And shows us, explains to us what right relationship with others looks like through his teachings. But if there was one way I could kind of simmer this down, every single story, every single thing that he did, even Jesus coming down from God's space, from God's home, from heaven, emptying himself, I would say it like this. Jesus' justice is that he made our problems his problems. Jesus saw the leper and said, I need to help. Jesus saw the effect of sin on Lazarus and said, this stinks. In fact, he wept over it and said, I'll make this right. Jesus, in the beginning, I don't know what the picture was like, but can you imagine the three of the Godhead of the Trinity? And God saying, guys, I have this great idea. I'm going to make this world. I'm going to make people who bear our image. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. I'm going to make my world. It's going to be my footstool. And I'll be up here and they'll worship us. And we'll get to take care of them. We'll give them the relationship that we have. And oh, it's just an outpouring of our love. It's going to be wonderful. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit are going, that sounds great. Except then God goes, but there's a but. They're going to mess up. They're going to walk away from me. And there must be a way to bring them back. And Jesus says, I know a way. I know a way. I'll empty myself of everything that makes me God, except knowing that I'll still remain divine I'll empty myself of any expression of that. I won't be able to do anything miraculous without you, God. And I'll become just like them. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit just like them? Just like them. Every way. I'll be able to sin. I'll be able to mess up. I'll get tired. I'll get hungry. I'll get frustrated. And I'll die just like they will, to show them what life is like coming back to you. God goes, are you sure you want to do this? That sounds like an awful, that sounds like not a fun time. Jesus goes, I want to make their problems mine. In fact, let's put all of their problems on my back and clear the way for them to come back to you. Justice. In fact, this is talked about in Micah 6:8 so well. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is something Jesus did exactly. Three things I want to offer to you this morning about what this may mean to love your neighbor just like Jesus did. Why it matters that Jesus came to be like one of us. Why making our problems his problem is such an example for us. And why just knowing it and believing it is not enough. Let me reiterate one more time. This is not a political issue. This is a Bible, God, Christian issue. What does it mean to bring God's kingdom to your neighbor? That's the reason I had Wyatt read the Lord's Prayer this morning. He starts out, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, your name, who you are, be respected and mighty and great is it. And then what's the next verse? Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come what? On earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. What does this look like to bring God's reign, what he commands, to earth, to your neighbor? I want to offer you three ways that take familiar things and maybe spin them a little bit more direct. First thing, Matthew 22, verse 20, 34 through 40. This is where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command, and where he says it. The text reads, but the Pharisees had silenced the Sadducees that got together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and with all your... You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and second commandment. First and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I love whenever Jesus especially says, on this is all the law and the prophets, because he says several places, these teachings are what everything who came before, everything that came before, you know Hosea, you know Amos, you know Isaiah, you know Jeremiah, you know all those people, this is what they were trying to teach you. Summed up in a little verse. Summed up in a little angle. Remember the window analogy? Look through this window and you will see more than most have. What's the point of this? The point is, you will love the Lord your God. I've talked in this the whole sermon. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that love, you'll take care of your neighbor. And out of that love of your neighbor, you will love God. Now here's the question that I want to phrase to you this way. Can you whatever to God without whatever to your neighbor? Put something in here. Can you give to God without giving to or for your neighbor? Can you ask forgiveness from God without asking forgiveness from your neighbor? Can you devote time to God without devoting time to your neighbor? Can you love God without loving your neighbor? This, says the text, is justice. Not because they've done anything wrong and you must punish them for it. Although, you know, sometimes you may think that talking to your neighbor may be a punishment, but that's a whole other thing. Or maybe they think you talking to them is punishment, but that's a whole other thing too. The point is, church, Can you really be that devoted to God without being devoted to your neighbor? And Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? What's the point of that story? Anyone who needs God. So everyone. The point is, church, not that there's punishment, but that you, by loving God and loving them and whatever that looks like, you may be part of the link to restore what they have lost, which you have found. God says that's justice. Second one. Matthew 23:23, just a verse. Next chapter. I want to read this whole thing, actually. Well, whole thing meaning from verse 13. Actually, no. I'll start. Let me just start at the beginning of the chapter. Listen or follow along. Chapter 23. And then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Ouch. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats of the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven." He's saying that what they demand you call them, they're doing it the wrong way, so it's better not even to be called it. Tiles, just get in the way. "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes of the Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." Ouch! "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." "For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath.' You blind fools! For what is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind man! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears on it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Here we go. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, we see some of this stuff and we say, we don't have an altar, we don't have a temple, we don't have these things, but the thing is, Jesus is talking about ways which you practice righteousness for the wrong reasons, and how you make your faith and your life hypocritical. He's talking about ways of which you checklist yourself. I talk about that a lot, by saying, "Yes, this I have done," with neglecting the things that really matter. He's saying, why are you emphasizing this thing as opposed to this thing? It's all or nothing, and you're still missing the point. And he says to them, "You hypocrites, you have done your giving, you have done your worship, you have done your tithing, you have done everything according to the law, but you have neglected the bigger matters of the law, justice, faith, mercy." The thing is, church, we don't like to confront this, but we must ask, in what ways do we practice holiness hypocritically? Because God calls that injustice. Bless you. God calls practicing holiness hypocritically injustice because inevitably it leads to disrespecting or putting a barrier in between those who need it. Finally, church, brothers and sisters, and we are brothers and sisters, I'm talking to this. This is speaking to me first. I've been studying this for 3 months going, ouch, 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 ouch. I invite you to Matthew 7:12. Matthew 7:12 is right in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This means a great many things, church, and this is the golden rule. It says, treat others how you want to be treated, and here's the thing. This also means something which we may not expect. If we are to treat others the way we want to be treated, it also means that we must act in the same way, that we must act in the same way that we want others to act towards us. The question is, church, if you are the one down on the road, beaten by the wolves and the thieves, what would you want someone to treat you? It's obvious. You want someone to speak up and say, hey, wait, the thing is, church, and there's a lot, I debated putting this point in here because this is very politically charged. This is not a political issue, this is a God issue. And what God says is that if you see something being done, silence equals injustice. Simply not doing anything is worse, arguably, than trying and doing the wrong thing. Now, how this applies still has to be worked out. How this applies on Facebook, you're on your own. I'm not going to give you Facebook advice. I choose usually to stay out of it on Facebook. I still prefer the old Facebook to where we just shared pictures and cat videos. Oh well. How this has to be worked out, very different depending on people's situations. How this has to be worked out over the course of a whole community or a whole region or a whole county or a whole state needs to be worked out. This raises more questions than answers, hopefully. If it does, you're thinking about it. But here's the thing. It starts that we know our responsibility to our communities. That in Belfouche, that in Spearfish, that in other people from Sturgis here, how many other Whitewood, Sundance, wherever you're from, Nigeria, Antarctica, there are penguins who are oppressed, I'm sure. That's a joke. Here's the thing. It begins with recognizing two things. One, this isn't a good idea. This is what God expects of His people. And two, it takes asking the questions, what are we doing? How are we doing this? What does this look like? To figure out how to fulfill justice on earth as best we can. Jesus came that we may know what eternal life is. He came so that way we would know what it looks like on earth. And He gave us a high mark. Church, I challenge us today to look at, as always we must do, where we are on our walk, in what ways we must ask God to help us be more like Him. But also, church, I pray that if we can simply become aware and act on one person who needs one cup of water, says Matthew 12, we've been God's vessel to bring justice for that one person. And that's not a small thing. Praise God that Jesus has given us our justice, has taken care of our righteousness for those who believe in Him, and I pray that that shines out in our lives by our thoughts, our beliefs, and our actions, even now as we stand and sing.